Okay, during during our Thursday services during the summer, we've looked at a couple different religious groups and tried to see how we could better equip ourselves to witness to them. Brother Schreiber took a couple weeks. I was telling him tonight, I said, you know, how come you got 2 weeks to cover a religion that people are more familiar with, and I get 1 week, one night to try to cover everything with a religion that most people are not very familiar with? And the answer was, he said, that, you know, they like him better than like me. So, no, he didn't say that. So tonight we're going to talk about Seventh-day Adventists. And you'll hear me, instead of saying Seventh-day Adventist all night, I'll be saying SDA or the SDAs, so you know what that means now. Okay? The name Seventh-day Adventist shows the primary focus of their religion, and it is to, well, it is now, to focus on the seventh day. They are people who are enamored with the fourth commandment, and they suppose, you know, even some of their writings lends to the fact that they seem to think that there's more, has more value than, and more superior than some of the other commandments. Now, the term Adventist, so that's the seventh day part, the term Adventist refers to their awaiting of Christ's return. And by the way, they were Adventists before they were seventh day worshipers, and we'll get to that as we go along a little bit. Now, you're saying, well, really, I'm tired, I've worked all day, and I don't know any Seventh-day Adventists, so I've just switched you off. Okay. And you'll switch me off even more once I tell you that in the United States, the Seventh-day Adventists aren't very prevalent. And now you said, well, even more. And now I'll say, if you want to find more Seventh-day Adventists, you'll have to go down to the South. And some of you staunch Yankees further say, that's it. I'm never going down there anyway. However, you may run across some. My first experience with a Seventh-day Adventist, believe it or not, was in Connecticut. One came to our house and knocked on the door, and I had no clue who he was, what he was. I had just recently gotten right with God, and I knew a little bit about the Bible by that time, and knew a little bit about witnessing, and I pressed him a little bit and asked him some different questions. And I soon found out that they were messed up. You know, at first he had all the right answers, and when I pressed him on the terminology, then I figured out, So it didn't take a rocket science scientist or even anyone who knew a lot about the Bible at that point, then that was me, to be able to figure out that they were wrong. So when you come across cults, false teaching, false churches and things like that, you don't have to know everything that they believe to be able to witness to them, just so you know that. If you know the Bible, that's really all you need to know. Amen? But let me say this. Seventh-day Adventism is much more popular in other countries. If you go, for instance, to Africa, many African nations, you'll find a lot of Seventh-day Adventists. In other countries, too. Where we were first living. In fact, the first place we lived in Zambia was a former headquarters for the Seventh-day Adventists in Zambia at the time. So, really, if you go to a missions trip or something like that, you may need to know a little bit about this. And even, you know, what my goal is tonight to not try to tell you everything about what they believe and their background. I'm going to give you a little bit about their beginning, a little bit about their beliefs. But then I'm going to hopefully save enough time to actually teach you how to witness to them. So I'm going to be going through the plan of salvation in a little different way. And I hope that will be helpful to you, because you will find that they are definitely a works-based, they believe in work salvation. They say they don't, but they do. And so many of the scriptures in the technique, if you want to put it that way, that I'll be covering tonight, will actually help you being able to witness to other people who are leaning on a work salvation, which is, by the way, most other denominations. Let's pray before we get into this. Lord, you know, we're here tonight. People have been working hard this week. I ask that you'll help me to have a clear mind. And there's so much to say, and I really don't have time to touch on this. So I pray that you'll help me to be able to get across the information that's most needful. And Lord, I'd like to be able to share a little bit about the beginning and the beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventists, but Lord, most of all, I'd like to help me, Lord, be able to make it clear on how to witness to them and other people who do rely on a work salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you want more information on the background and their beliefs and all that, I can recommend a book, Avoiding the Snare of Seventh-day Adventism. David Cloud wrote that. If you want not to have to read a whole book on it, Brother Ura Schrock teaches cults class. If you go onto the website, our church's website, you will find in the classes, you go to the cults class, there's two sections on Seventh-day Adventism, two parts, two lessons. He teaches the first one. Brother Schrock teaches the first one, dealing more with the background and some of the beliefs. And I teach the second one and go in a lot more detail. It takes about an hour and a half and show what they believe about salvation and how that is not accurate with what the Bible teaches. So those two things will be able to be a help to you. I've learned a lot about Seventh-day Adventists. Like I said, in Zambia, we came across the Seventh-day Adventist people many, many times, and I did a very in-depth study while I was there, and then I did some more in-depth studies. I own 10 books of theirs. You know, one of them is Seventh-day Adventist Believe, so a lot of what I'm teaching tonight is not that I got it out of David Cloud's book. A lot of what I'm teaching tonight I got out of their books and realized I didn't read all their books, thankfully. Your mind will go a little bit crazy if you just read a bunch of error all the time. But that one, I've got the Seventh-day Adventist Church Manual. I have 8 of Ellen G. White's books in my possession. And yesterday, I just ordered one more book from them because I just want to have it as a resource. I apologize. I was really hoping to have a handout finished that I could give to you so at least you could walk away with something other than just going, "He said what?" Right? There was just way too much information. By the time I got it reduced down into the handout, I got it printed, and there was no time to get it proofed. So, I have a copy, and for the low, low price of $19.99. No, I'm just maybe we can get some of those available, and if you're interested more, you can get one from me maybe next week or something. All right. Seventh-day Adventists. Let me get moving here because we got a lot of ground to cover. After a series of prophecies failed to be fulfilled, the Seventh-day Adventists, the leaders, developed a system, I believe, is a system of lies to explain their error. A lot of what they teach is double talk. A lot of their doctrines were created to cover up a previous mistake that they made or a previous false doctrine that they introduced. So as we get along here, I want to talk about the beginning quickly. First thing you need to know is that the Seventh-day Adventists trace their beginnings back to what is called the Millerite movement. William Miller was a Baptist lay preacher, and he didn't have any formal training in theology. And in 1918, he began to confidently assert that he knew when Jesus was going to return. He predicted between March 21st of 1843 and March 21st of 1844, he gave himself a year in there, that Jesus would come back. And Ellen G. White was Ellen Harmon at the time. She was in one of his meetings in 1844. Later, she became the SDA's prophetess, and she claimed this: angels of heaven were guiding his, William Miller's, mind and opening to his understanding prophecies which had ever been dark to God's people. So she claimed that angels guided him to know things that nobody else really knew. And of course, when Jesus didn't return in 1843 to 1844 in those times of March, they realized, well, we must have made a mistake. So some of the people got together and they said, oh, yeah, it's really October 22nd. They redid the computation. So October 22nd, 1844, he's going to come back. So much for the angels guiding William Miller's mind, right? And by the way, isn't that something that, remember, in 1988, there was a book that came out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is going to Return in 1988. And of course, he didn't. And then the next year, there was another one that says 89 Reasons Why Jesus is going to Come Back in 1989. And he didn't do that. I'm glad they stopped making those. We would have been a lot higher up in the numbers by now. But of course, the Bible teaches over and over we're not supposed to pick dates and set dates. Scriptures clearly teach in Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, that verse there condemns both Miller and White, because this verse, not only does it say that nobody knows the day, but it explicitly says that not even angels of heaven know. So how can the angels of heaven guide William Miller's mind? So that just tells you right there that William Miller was off, and then anything that Ellen G. White said was off. You got those two things down, you can just basically figure out the rest of the they're going to say is subject to being full of error. Okay? Of course, Mrs. White defended it later because she had another doctrine to teach. Anyway, there was a great disappointment while people were waiting for this return in 1844. A lot of people gave up their daily duties of life. Children stopped going to school. Oh, yeah, you would have liked to have been an Adventist back then, you kids. People quit their jobs. They were giving their possessions away. They left their fields unattended. All sorts of things. Because they were so convinced that Jesus was going to return on October 22nd, 1844. Of course, that day came and that day passed. And then that was what was called, known as the Great Disappointment. Now, let me quickly just go through this, finish up the beginnings. Splinter groups of the Millerites merged in their thinking between 1844 and 1847. There were some, most of them did not believe in keeping the Sabbath. They worshipped on Sunday. William Miller worshipped on Sunday. Ellen G. White, back when she was Ellen Harmon, worshipped on Sunday. Very few of them were actually people who worshipped on Sunday, Saturday. Now, this band of discouraged, disillusioned Adventists, instead of admitting their error, they began to defend their beliefs. And then instead of, as the scripture says, line upon line, I call what they did lie upon lie. And a careful study of their doctrine just reveals one cover-up after another. And so when Jesus did not return in 1844, they said that they got the date right, but the event wrong. Okay, so again, so much for having such perfect knowledge and all that. And I'll tell you what happened, really what happened in 1844 that you never knew about. I'll tell you that a little bit later. Now, William Miller, to his credit, admitted that he was wrong. And then he went further than that. He renounced all the false teachings associated with the other Adventists. And then a few years later, he died. So that's their beginnings. Let me give you some of their beliefs then, okay? But by the way, the Seventh-day Adventists have worked very hard to be seen as just any other evangelical denomination. But the truth is that they hold a lot of false doctrines. So I'll give you some of them. First of all, is prophecy, they say, they teach is an active gift of the Holy Spirit. On page 2 of the Seventh-day Adventist Church Manual, Ellen G. White's writings are called inspired words. I thought that was reserved for another book called The Holy Bible. Although they say that it's all double talk. If you listen to them, it's just double talk. They'll say, oh, no, it's not equal. Her words are not equal with Scripture, and they don't supersede Scripture. They support Scripture. Then my question is, why do they call them inspired? Okay, it's all double talk what they say. They say one thing because that's what they mean and want to dupe their people. They say another thing to get other people like you and me to think that they're mainstream evangelicals and, hey, come on in. We're not bad. We're pretty good. And they just want a following. On page 15, it states, as the Lord's messenger, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth, which provide the church for the church comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction. This one here on page 255 says she, Ellen G. White, has given inspired instruction for God's people living during the time of the end. So one of the oldest tricks of the book is simply to say, God told me. And if God told me something, you have to believe it. And so obviously we know that the gift of prophecy that they're talking about is no longer in effect today. And you can deceive a lot of people by telling them that God spoke directly to you. And it goes on and on. Also, from page 255 here, it talks about from 1844, when she was 17, until 1915, the year of her death, she had more than 2,000 visions. During that time, she lived and worked in America, Europe, and Australia, counseling, establishing new work, preaching, and writing. So she was a preacher. And the last time I checked, the scriptures forbid women to preach. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So one of the marks of a cult is to follow extra biblical revelation. And Mrs. White called the revelation about the sanctuary, which we'll talk about a little bit later, she called it a complete system of truth. Now, the only complete system of truth I know about, again, is what? It's the Bible, not her teachings or her writings. So that's one of their false beliefs, is that prophecy is an active gift of the Holy Spirit. Another one is for the first several years, they taught that the door for sinners to be saved, all the opportunity, they call it the probation time, for people to get saved, that door was shut in 1844. Well, of course, they changed their mind a little bit because 1844 came, and then they realized, oh, this is going a little bit longer. And instead of saying, hey, we messed up on that, they just, her writings, she says in another book, clearer light came. Okay, so they got a little bit more clear light. They had some light, but they got a little bit clearer light now. So now what they believe is a little bit better than what they believed the first time. Okay. And obviously, they had to change their belief because they wanted their movement to grow. Right? So another of their false beliefs is that true believers observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath. And this is where they hook a lot of people. Okay. Keeping the Sabbath is one of the cardinal doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventists. And ironically, as I mentioned, Ellen G. White was not a Sabbath keeper in the early days. And neither was William Miller, the one who started a lot of the movement around here in the States. And so Miller didn't believe in Sabbath keeping. He didn't believe in the idea of soul sleep, what we'll talk about, investigative judgment, the dietary laws, or keeping salvation. By getting salvation by keeping the law. He didn't believe all those things. But Mrs. White said, listen about Ellen G. White. She said about those early Adventists, she said that they were nearly perfect in their beliefs. Here's a quote from Ellen G. White. Of all the great religious movements since the days of the apostles, now get that, since the days of the apostles, none have been more free from human imperfection and the wiles of Satan than was that autumn of 1844. Well, what happened in 1844? They said Jesus was coming back, and he didn't. And years later, she wrote that they were, since the days of the apostles, there's never been a group that is more free from human imperfection than the wiles of the devil. However, isn't it interesting that that group didn't keep the fourth commandment? They didn't keep the Sabbath. So how did they be so perfect? I mean, there's never been anyone as righteous as the apostles, you know, except for these people right here. But they weren't holy enough to keep the Sabbath, which is one of their things. And it's interesting, though, she had a cover up for that, too. She said that the Spirit of God impressed the hearts of these students of His Word. The conviction was urged upon them that they had ignorantly transgressed the fourth commandment. Just they ignorant. They were perfect, but they just ignorantly did it. So it's okay. It's okay. No accountability. So everything is just a lie, a cover up. And for the first 10 years, when they did start keeping the Sabbath, they didn't keep it during the right time frame. Instead of going from sundown to sundown on Friday to Saturday, they went from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So they violated the Sabbath for the first 10 years anyway. Must have been a lot of unclear light going on. Now, a lot of things that you ask them, can you go to heaven if you do this? Or do you have to go do this to go to heaven? Depends how you phrase the question is how you're going to get an answer. But one thing that they do teach, whether it's, let me just put it in their own words. They say this about, that leads us to believe that they believe that keeping the Sabbath is essential to salvation. They say the Sabbath rest, by pointing back to Christ's rest in the tomb, the rest of victory over sin, keeping the Sabbath offers to the Christian a tangible opportunity to accept and experience Christ's forgiveness, peace, and rest. Now, they write a lot of big sentences. They put a lot of punctuation in there. But basically what you get is this. The Sabbath rest offers to the Christian a tangible opportunity to accept and experience Christ's forgiveness. Does that sound like you got to keep the Sabbath to be saved? If you take what they've said right there, that's what they say. And that's incredibly blatant. Okay, there's many, many other things here I'm skipping. Let me give you a couple things you can just keep in mind and chalk in the back of your mind. If you want to write them down, you can. But I'm going to go too fast, so you're not going to be able to write them down anyway. But some important things to remember about the Sabbath. The first one is the Sabbath was primarily a day of rest, not a day of worship. God never commanded anyone to worship on the Sabbath. Okay? Then, secondly, the Jews, not the Christians, were commanded to observe the Sabbath. Only the Jewish people. And God said it was a covenant between Him and Israel, not Him and saved people. I've got a bunch of verses on this, but I don't have time for it, so you'll have to buy the book. Observing the Sabbath, third thing, has no power to save or to provide forgiveness. Number four, God does not expect us to keep the Sabbath day. Number five, early New Testament churches did not observe the Sabbath. And number six, the Bible forbids judging others for the day they deem sacred, which is Colossians 2:16. And then seven, those who claim to follow the Sabbath do not observe it as taught in the Bible. Let me just throw this out at you. In Exodus 31, verse 15, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Then he says, now if you have a law, you're supposed to have a punishment if you don't keep the law. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. I haven't seen a lot of Seventh-day Adventists killing their members for not going to church on Saturday. And by the way, they'll say that the Catholic Church changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. No, they didn't. Okay, because the day of worship was never changed. There was never a change in the day of worship. There was never an instruction to day of what to give. In fact, they were commanded to stay in their houses on the Sabbath day. The word Sabbath means rest. Okay? And by the way, when we read the Ten Commandments today, it's not proper to say that Sunday is a Sabbath, because Sunday is not the Sabbath. That is biblically incorrect. And if you teach that in your Sunday school class, you're not teaching it biblically correct. Okay? There's a Sabbath principle that we should take some time to rest, but there is no command to rest. It's not part of the moral part of the law. All right, let me continue here. Now, give me a fourth of their false teachings. Believers are supposed to observe dietary laws of the Old Testament. Now, they used to primarily teach everyone had to be a vegetarian. Now they've relaxed that a little bit. And they say it's good for your health if you just eat vegetables. And if you have to eat a little bit of meat, just don't eat the unclean stuff. Of course, they ignore the scriptures in the New Testament. It teaches that all what God's cleansed, we shouldn't call common and all those things. Number five, as far as their beliefs, Jesus changed his way. What happened in 1844 was Jesus didn't come back to earth. What they got the date right, they just got the event wrong. What really happened was Jesus changed compartments in heaven. He went from the holy place into the most holy place. Oh yeah, that's what happened. So it's just one lie. It's one cover up. They institute a doctrine to cover up another doctrine, and they say, well, yeah, the tabernacle had like two sections there. You know, it was the holy place and the most holy place, and the guy would go in and they make their sacrifices and the sins. Now that this is where it gets really spooky, they would take and say that the sins in the Old Testament that are sacrificed in the holy place were not really cleansed or forgiven. They were transferred to the sanctuary in the most holy place. They were just transferred there. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in there, and he made an offering, this great offering, and that is what made the sins go away. They weren't forgiven until the Day of Atonement. They were just transferred from the one compartment of the tabernacle to the other compartment. And so, I'm sure you're following this, and so when Jesus... In 1844, what he did is he switched compartments because all the sins haven't been forgiven yet. They've just been transferred to that other part of the sanctuary, in the most holy place. So he had to go in there and start that work, which leads to another of their false doctrines, which is called the investigative judgment. Okay? And so he goes into this other department of heaven, the most holy place, and he looks and says, wow. And now he starts to investigate everybody's works to see if they've kept the commandments. Because according to them, you have to be perfectly righteous. You have to meet the righteousness of the law in order to go to heaven. And so he's checking. That's what he's doing in heaven right now. One of the things he's doing in heaven right now is checking to see, Tony, if you are keeping all the Ten Commandments. And if you don't, too bad, you're dead. You don't get to go to heaven. All right, so that was number five, was Jesus changed locations in heaven, 1844, in order to cleanse the sanctuary. I can tell you that's impossible for two reasons. First, nothing in heaven needs to be cleansed. Okay? Where do they come up with the idea that sins were transferred from one part of the temple to the other? It's just totally made up. And then they take this and apply it to heaven. Crazy. Secondly, Jesus was already in the presence of the Father. He sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. The most holy place symbolized the very presence of God. He was already there. Okay? So when you get to the sixth one, Jesus, they say, is currently involved in the investigative judgment. I kind of gave you an idea what that means. So I'm not going to watch the video and you can learn more about it. Ultimately, they believe that it is the investigative judgment that's going to determine if people are really saved or not. Now, listen to Ellen G. White's words in her book called Christ's Object Lessons. It is while men are still dwelling upon the earth that the work of investigative judgment takes place in the courts of heaven. The lives of all his professed followers pass in review before God. All are examined according to the record of the books of heaven. And according to his deeds, the destiny of each is forever fixed. According to his what? Deeds. Work salvation. Now, if you read what they say, if you read some of the material, it will say that you receive Christ by faith. You will see that you're saved by faith. And they'll talk about being saved by grace. And you'll say, well, sounds good. Sounds good, but really it's a work salvation. I'll explain how they get around that a little bit. Here's another quote. When any have sins, this is Ellen G. White again in her book called The Great Controversy. When any have sins remaining upon the books of record, unrepented of and unforgiven, their names will be blotted out of the book of life. and the record of their good deeds will be erased from God's book of remembrance. And then in the book, the one I just ordered yesterday, but I found a copy online, Questions on Doctrine, published in 1957, and they stopped publishing it, and they republished it finally in 2000 with about 100 extra pages to kind of, you know, explain some things away. This is what they said. In view of the principles here set forth, it seems to us abundantly clear that the acceptance of Christ at conversion does not seal a person's destiny. His life record after conversion is also important. A bunch of other things. Oh, you'll like this one, letter G or whatever it is. The scapegoat representing the Old Testament, it mentioned the Old Testament, we know is a picture of Christ. They say that that is Satan. Okay? In the scapegoat, the sins are confessed and the goat is released and that goat bears the iniquity. That's a picture of Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus bore our sins, not Satan. And their insistence that Satan was a scapegoat is absolute blasphemy. Mrs. White says, when Christ, by virtue of his own blood, removes the sins of his people from the heavenly sanctuary at the close of his ministration, he will place them upon Satan, who, in the execution of judgment, must bear the final penalty. Now, I thought Christ paid it all. Did he not? What work would Satan have to be involved in? Okay? So, there's a bunch of problems with that. The Bible still says in Hebrews 9:26, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here's another one of their false doctrines. Oh, by the way, Ben Carson is a Seventh-day Adventist. I hope he doesn't believe everything that they believe. I really do hope he doesn't believe everything that they believe. But if you listen to Ben Carson, he sounds like a very good Christian, doesn't he? Soul sleep. Souls, they teach, wait in the grave until the resurrection. Now, they had to come up with soul sleep. And the reason is this. It's just another cover-up. Let me go through it real quickly. To them, they say, death is not complete annihilation. It is only a state of temporary unconsciousness while the person awaits the resurrection. Well, there'd be a problem if someone could die and go straight to heaven, because that would throw off a certain key doctrine of theirs called the investigative judgment. So they had to come up with the investigative judgment to cover up 1844 that didn't happen. Well, now they got the investigative judgment. They got a problem with people who die and go to heaven. So that couldn't have happened either. So they got to cover, they got to explain that away and change that. In fact, Ellen G. White kind of rewrote a little bit of some of the punctuation in one of the verses of the Bible, in one of her books. The Bible says in Luke 24:43, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. She changed the punctuation. And she wrote it this way, Jesus said, I say unto thee today, comma. So I'm telling you today, you're not going to be in heaven today. I'm just telling you today, comma, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Meaning, Christ didn't promise the thief that he'd be in paradise that day. He just said it was going to happen someday. He was making the promise that day, but it wasn't going to happen that day. And so how deceitful, is that not deceitful? To change the words of our Savior, to fit your doctrine, to cover up another lie for another false doctrine that you've taught. Let me give you another one of theirs. Unbelievers will be annihilated and not experience eternal torment in hell. Okay, I'm going to move on here. Baptism, they say, is the act of being born again. Well, born again, that's not baptism. Okay, born of water is not baptism. Born of water is the physical birth. And they say, through baptism, we are truly born again in Jesus. They say, by baptism, and then they continue, it says, we acknowledge Christ as our Lord and Savior, become his people. And they continue. So, they will teach, though, that it's only a symbol. So, I gotta keep moving. Another one is justification depends on works to them. Justification has never been based on our ability to keep the law, the Bible teaches. Listen to what this is the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Adventist belief. The faith that leads to justification, okay? Faith leads to justification. It doesn't justify. It just leads to it. Therefore, a living faith is therefore a living faith that works. Neither works nor a dead faith lead to justification. It can be realized only by a genuine faith that works by love and purifies the souls. Okay? So they mix works and with justification. The last one that I'm going to give you here, those are false doctrines, is that grace gives a person the ability to obey the law and become righteous. Okay, like many other people, they've redefined certain words. They've redefined grace. So here's their idea of salvation. By faith, you receive grace from Jesus. And you're doing this by faith. And when you receive this grace from Jesus, He gives you then the ability to follow the commandments and keep the law. And so, by faith in Christ, He gives you this stuff called grace. Now you're able to go and do the commandments and do all the works. And in the investigative judgment, He's checking to make sure you're doing them. Now, of course, if He's doing them, you should be doing them, right? He wouldn't have to be checking on it, which is another faulty thing in their teaching. So if you don't keep them, and if there's one sin you haven't repented of, you're going to die and go to hell. So just one sin you haven't confessed, you're doomed. So it is a work salvation. And when they say faith and by grace, it's not faith. You're not trusting Christ to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. You're trusting, their definition of faith is you're just trusting Him to help you keep the commandments, because you have to be perfectly conformed to the law, not to Christ. But what I'm telling you, when you receive Christ as your Savior, you get His righteousness. And that's what we need. So let me quickly then give you, and that's all the more reason why I'm going to have to make that handout available, because that's the bulk of the handout. It's not what I just told you. It's what I'm going to tell you now. So you need to know their beginning. You need to know their beliefs. And I have to tell you some of that so I can tell you how to witness to them. So the third thing is you got to know the Bible. Okay. First thing, let me tell you this. If you get nothing else, let me give you this. This will help you for any time you deal with any person from any religion, cult or non-cult. Have the right attitude. Have the right attitude. Cults appeal to a person's pride, and they promote usually a unique doctrine, whether it's the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they call them Jehovah. We serve Jehovah. You know, we're the only ones that know Jehovah. Seventh-day Adventists, we're the ones that keep the true day. All right, so they appeal to people's pride. And in the case of SDAs, they appeal to the observance of the Sabbath that has been neglected by all the heathens like us. All right, and understand that you'll be looked down on by those you're trying to evangelize, because after all, you've rejected what they know is true. So then they're going to typically just look down on you anyway. And as you can probably imagine, many conversations, whether you're talking Jehovah's false witness or you're talking to a Seventh-day Adventist, can naturally tend toward an argument. And that's what you want to avoid, okay? You cannot argue in the flesh. Winning souls is a spiritual endeavor, and you've got to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and maintain a proper attitude. With that in mind, I'll give you a few qualities that should be in every one of your witnessing opportunities that you have. First one is this. We need to be compassionate. And if some have compassion, making a difference. That's Jude 22. We've got to be compassionate. Actually care about people. Not condescending. The second one is be gracious. A lot of times people get in an argument with someone, whether it's Jehovah's Witness or you get some Seventh-day Adventist or someone else, and you start getting agitated, and they talk about this, and then you talk about this. The Bible simply says in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace. seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. It ought to be seasoned. It ought to be humble. The Bible says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Okay? Meekness. Then gentleness. Say, oh, I don't like that word. Too bad. It's in the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. Listen to this. It's very important when you're witnessing to any group. And the servant of the Lord must not what? Strive. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Be gentle. You can go in there and win an argument and lose a soul. You're not out there to win an argument just because you're trying to prove you know the Bible better than somebody else. They don't care. Nobody cares. The important thing is that they get saved and they're lost. And you've got to be careful how you approach them. And then patient. The Bible says, we read that in verse 24 of 2 Timothy already, chapter 2, that word patient. So never get frustrated or angry when people don't understand what you're trying to tell them. You've got the truth. You've known it for a while. And you may take a while to get some headway. You've got to let the Word of God and the Spirit of God do their job. You can't force people to just agree and change everything they believe for years. It doesn't happen all the time overnight. Okay? If you're following the Bible reading schedule, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks that, you know, one plants, one waters, and God gives the increase. So we need to, first of all, have the right attitude. Then secondly, we need to have the right approach. There's a few things you can do. Okay? Begin. I'm going to give you, I don't know what I got here, 17 things. I don't know how far we'll get. Well, we'll give them to you. Begin by asking if you can discuss the matter of salvation with them. Okay? It's very important that you begin that way. And tell them that Jesus spoke about some religious people. If you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, because I think some of these will be very helpful for you to start with. This is a very wonderful passage to begin with. Tell them that Jesus spoke about some religious people who were very surprised at the judgment day to discover that they weren't going to go to heaven. All right, let me throw this out at you too. Religious people are some of the hardest people to win to the Lord. Why? They already think they got it. And who are you to tell them that they're wrong? They're right. They're good people. They go to church. They witness. They tithe. They do all sorts of things. And so who are you to tell me? And that's how they look at it. And so Matthew 7, verse 21 is a very good passage to use with folks like this. In verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Then he says, many will say to me in that day. So that's where I'll say to them, hey, listen, look at this. The Bible says a lot of people are going to be very surprised at the judgment day. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Now notice all of this is in Jesus' name. It's not like they just did it. They did it in his name. So they were preaching in his name. And in thy name cast out devils. Okay, they cast out demons. And in thy name done many wonderful works. So they didn't just do a few good things. They did many good things. And then I'll tell them, and look what Jesus said to them in verse number 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They were all focused on their good works. Jesus was looking at their sin. What was the problem? They were trusting their works, not Christ. They didn't know Christ. They knew about him. And so ask them after that if you can show them a few scriptures that, now this is key also. Ask them, say, can I show you a few scriptures that help me realize how I could be saved? Now you're not being an antagonist, are you? You're not trying to be a know-it-all. Now you're saying, hey, can I just share with you? So now you're going to give them a little bit of your testimony And you're going to share some verses with them. Then you can ask them, secondly, number two, ask them if they can be 100% sure of eternal life. A Seventh-day Adventist will say, no one can know. In Tonga, they would say, kuina auzi. Kuina auzi. No one can know. I used to get that all the time. No one can know. No one can know. Show them 1 John 5:12-13, and it quite clearly says that these things were written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So that's a good start also. Then, number three, you take them to Romans 3. So number three, you show them the fact of sin as normal. Romans 3:23, Romans 3:10. Now, these are very important too. Romans 3:10 shows that it's none righteous. Romans 3:23 shows that we're all sinners. Okay, this is important because I'm not righteous. I have to be righteous to go to heaven. So I don't have something I need. Then I also have something that I don't need if I want to get to heaven. That one's called sin. So Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I got two problems. One is I don't have any righteousness and I need it. Number two is I have sin and I don't need that. Then you can continue on there. You can talk about the fact of sin. You can talk about the penalty of sin. And it's Romans 6:23, Revelation 20:14-15. Now, their view of hell is a little different than ours. You can get back to that later. But most of the time, they're going to agree with you that there is punishment for sin. And they'll call it hell, they just have a different view of it. So I'm not going to, you can get back to that later. I don't have time to get into this. The fourth thing you want to do, or the fifth thing is, ask them then how, because they'll say, yeah, sinners go to hell. I have sinned, sinners go to hell, then so where are you going to go? No one can know. Wait a minute. You have sinned, yes. Sinners go to hell, yes. So where are you going to go to? Where are you going to go when you die? I don't know. That's up for God to decide. Why are they saying that? Because he's checking on the investigative judgment. Really, he's not. And we can know. And I'll ask them, number five then is, how can a person be made righteous? This is the key question to ask a Seventh-day Adventist. How can you be made righteous? Okay. At some point, you're going to get around to the Ten Commandments. Okay, they'll probably say you got to place their faith in Jesus and then, you know. But typically, I'll ask them this. Now, I don't say, do you have to keep the Ten Commandments to go to heaven? Because they would say no. But I'll ask them this way. Can you go to heaven without keeping the Ten Commandments? See, it's the same thing. I know it's the same thing, but not to them. To them, if I ask them, do you have to keep, can you go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments? They would say no, because that's work salvation. But to them, if I ask it this way, can you go to heaven without keeping the Ten Commandments? They say no, because that's one of the things that you would do if you're saved. You'll keep all the Ten Commandments. And really, they're still trusting the Ten Commandments. It's still a work salvation. Then you can proceed to give them a lot of verses. If you want to write them down quickly, I like to use these verses. I wish I had time to go through them and explain them to you. Romans 3:20, Romans 3:28, Romans 4:1-7. I don't know if you're getting the idea yet just by me briefly talking about this. When I would witness to a Seventh-day Adventist, it would take typically 1 to 2 hours. And sometimes they still wouldn't get it, and I'd have to go back and witness to them all over again. Okay? Almost every time, it would take about an hour to get through the plan of salvation. Because I had a lot of undoing. Okay? And in Romans 10:3-4, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:6, Galatians 3:10-12, Galatians 3:24, Galatians 5:4. Wish I could read them to you. Number six, then, determine if they still trust their works to be saved, and if they've changed their mind, see that, and they now see that faith and works are different, because that's what those verses teach. Those verses teach that there's a difference between works and faith. They believe that they're almost synonymous. They're not synonymous. Okay, they're very different. In fact, in Galatians 2:16, three times it says we're not justified by works. And three times in the same verse it says we are justified by faith in Christ. Number seven, ask them if a man who breaks... Oh, I love this one. This is a good one. I'm going to have to wrap it up here. Ask them if a man who breaks the Ten Commandments, doesn't treat his neighbor well, and never gets baptized can go to heaven. And they're going to say,
No. And I'll say, let me tell you about one who did. In Luke chapter 23, verse 43, he was the thief on the cross. He was a thief, so that means he broke the Ten Commandments. He didn't treat his neighbor very well. Why? Because he stole from his neighbor. And then he didn't come down off the cross and go and get baptized, did he? No. So everything you say you have to do to be saved, this guy didn't do. And he did go to heaven because Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Did Jesus lie? I asked them.
Oh, no.
Well, then, maybe you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments, do good things, and get baptized and go to heaven. Just maybe. All right, so you're trying to plant some seeds of doubt in there. I'm just skipping over a bunch of things. Got a bunch of verses on how you can refute the investigative judgment and all of that. Important thing is this, that you want to challenge them on what they believe without being antagonistic. You and I can sit here and say, man, they believe some really crazy things. If you read some of the stuff in this book, they weave so much scripture in here. It's unbelievable. Your mind will start going spinning. You'll start thinking, wow, man. Someone who doesn't know the God's word would say, this makes sense. And that's how most of them have been raised. And there's a lot of people out there who need to be reached. And if we have the right kind of compassion toward them, we might be able to reach them.